pray together. Lord God, you love this world. We use those words so often, they can become trite, and yet we don't mean that at all. We know you do love us. You care for us. You delivered us. You have delivered us from our sin. You are delivering us from the manifestations of rampant evil in this world. And one day, Lord, we will be with you. Till then, help us to know the nature of our hope and not to despair, but to cling to you with great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brent Cunningham, who writes for a quarterly called Latham's Quarterly, recounts how back in 1772, January 14, 1772, in Frankfurt, a young woman who had committed a murder was about to be executed. And as was the custom in that town, in that day, prior to her execution, she sat down to a sprawling feast with six local officials and judges. The ritual was known as the hangman's meal. And on the menu that day were 3 pounds of fried sausages, 10 pounds of beef, 6 pounds of baked carp, 12 pounds of larded roast veal, soup, cabbage, bread, a sweet dish of some sort, and 8.5 measures of 1748 wine. Now, had she committed the crime in neighboring Bavaria, she would have awakened in the morning to a special drink with the man who would later decapitate her with a sword. This shared aperitif was called St. John's Blessing, and named after John the Baptist, who, according to legend, forgave those who were about to behead him. So hers was, you could say, a Last Supper of sorts, with forgiveness sought by her, by the convicted one, extended by others to her on account of what she'd done, forgiven nonetheless, and then in turn they ask her for forgiveness for what is about to happen to her, namely her execution. This morning, a communion Sunday, as we continue down this path of remembering, we fast forward from the grand and soaring narratives of Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt with her subsequent wilderness memory lapse, and we fast forward passing over the Passover, coming to a Passover meal some 1,400 years later to Jesus and his Last Supper. His Last Supper, of course, a Passover meal. His Last Supper prior to his execution, prior to hanging on the cross and praying and saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And our text is a Last Supper text. So please turn in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Very familiar words, no doubt. We'll try to hear them nonetheless. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, there are a lot of aspects, of course, to this text. There are debates that arise from this text that have separated churches, created denominations, divided Christians for centuries. And none of those, praise the Lord, enter into today's sermon. So, what I want us to do is to note mainly two key things about the Lord's Supper. The first is rather obvious, perhaps, but is often overlooked, and that is to say that the Passover meal, which this is, comes amid the daily reminder of Israel's perpetual longing and her ongoing need. This is more than a final meal with a band of brothers, as we banter that phrase around today. It's more than a farewell gathering at which, despite a general sense of foreboding and looming betrayal, only Jesus knows what's going on and what is about to happen. No, this is a Passover meal. which means, as we saw from Exodus chapter 12, there's a deeply symbolic meal taking place with explicit interpretation. At the usual Passover meal, there are blessings over the cups, and the Hallel is recited. A child asks questions about the nature of the ritual and its significance. The head of the household answers, explaining each part and what the elements of the food signify. It's not surprising then that we see Jesus, as the head of the household, so to speak, offering comments about what is in fact now happening and blessing the bread and the wine, reinterpreting these events so that they will understand them in hindsight. Now, through it all, the Passover meal points to God's past rescue of his covenant people from their bondage and the lamb whose death was a necessary integral part of that deliverance. And the hope that rescue will come again as needed is embedded in the recitation of that story. This means, therefore, that as the disciples journey to Jerusalem to take the Passover, and as they make those necessary preparations for the Passover, which you read about in the previous part of the chapter, and as they eat the Passover meal, amid all the confusion and the grief of the night, they are keenly aware of two things. They are aware of their nation's unique covenant history with Yahweh, and they are also aware of their nation's ongoing ache of the soul. Now, Israel's very existence is due to God's deliberate deliverance of his people. And so the Passover meal is primarily about God, even as it is, of course, about Israel and her experiences. But it's more about who God is for his people, what God does for his people, what God promises for his people, who his people are in relationship to him. All the more so, therefore, there's this deep, deep, aching, painful, soul-crushing longing that envelops the disciples and their peers in Jerusalem on this particular Passover. And why is that? Well, it's because they're keenly aware that they remain in a form of bondage. After all, apart from the glory years in Israel's heyday under King David and King Solomon, virtually all the other years in the Promised Land have been lived under the threat of foreign incursion, or under actual foreign invasion, or spent in foreign exile. I didn't do the math. Maybe one of you can do it and tell me how many years they actually lived without those threats, but it's actually not a very large number of years. Did you know that the state of Maine was once invaded by the British? Admiral Cochrane, in the War of 1812, imposed a full blockade of the American coastline. And this was followed by a seaborne invasion of eastern Maine in September of 1814. This is what is written in a book by a man named David Hanna. Apparently he's moonlighting. I didn't know that. Fine historian. And among others, the towns of Eastport, Bangor, and Belfast were captured. U.S. citizens lived under foreign occupation. They had to swear an oath of loyalty to the British monarch. After the American Revolution, no part of the U.S., with the exception of the islands of Kiska and Attu in the Aleutian chain during World War II, was ever subjugated to foreign occupation, that is, except eastern Maine in 1814 to 1815. Now, how does that make you feel? Yawn. Whoopee-wing-ding. 1 year out of our 237 or something like that. So what? Now put yourself in the place of Israel, both in her overall history of foreign occupation and in the time frame of Jesus' day, specifically Matthew 26, because ever since AD 6, Judea was a Roman province under a Roman governor with Roman troops stationed throughout the land and a garrison in Jerusalem itself. How would that make you feel? How would you feel if you went down to Dunkin' Donuts, let's say in the 1960s, and let's just suppose it was there in Hamilton, and there was a Soviet tank right in the middle of the Hamilton Plaza. How would that make you feel? Well, all those in Jerusalem felt oppressed, and they were frustrated, and they were simmering. Roman troops in Jerusalem. You live under the Roman thumb. Elements of Caesar's famed legions, the basic component of Caesar's vast army in your community. Caesar's standing army consisted of 28 legions, each one having 6,000 men. It was the backbone of the military. And added to that number were hundreds, if not thousands, of conscripted and/or paid mercenaries who gave their allegiance to the emperor and fought under his banner. Now, today, when you sign up for the military in our country, you sign up typically for 4 years. But beginning with Caesar Augustus, the terms of service for a Roman soldier were increased from 6 years to 20 years. 16 years full-time service, 4 years on lighter duty. And that was all necessary to keep the growing empire at peace. And the sheer size and terror of the Roman army preserved the peace of the empire both by their presence and by their constant training and preparation for war, especially in troublesome backwaters like Palestine. Practice, practice, practice was the daily regimen, both morning and evening. Not even age or knowledge excused older veterans from this daily repetition in the art of warfare. In fact, when soldiers practiced their drills bearing their weapons, they carried double the weight that they would carry into actual battle. This intentionally served to make them stronger and swifter and all the more deadly to their foes. So at peak performance, they were, we would say, machine-like. The only thing we're told that differentiated the Roman soldier practicing for battle versus being in battle was, of course, the profusion of blood. The blood of fallen enemies distinguished the battlefield from the practice field. And soldiers, of course, no matter where they were, swore their allegiance to the emperor. The soldier promised to never desert the standard, which was the golden eagle. And when the army was encamped, it was placed in a chapel, and it was worshipped alongside other pagan deities, including the emperor. When the army marched in battle, the eagle glittered in front of the legions led by the first privileged cohort. Each soldier solemnly swore to submit his own will to the commands of the leaders and sacrifice his life for the safety of the emperor and the empire, no matter where that little piece of turf was. An oath of service and fidelity annually renewed by all the troops on the 1st of January. So here they are now in Jerusalem on the first day of the Jewish New Year. And they are armed and wary, even if trying to be discreet and non-inflammatory. They stand in clusters at key intersections. They observe and assess the growing Jewish crowds who have come from all over the diaspora, all over the known world where the Jews have scattered. They've come for this, the highest of holy days in the life of Israel. Others are on alert in the barracks, ready to respond if there's provocation. Commanders, centurions, foot soldiers, horsemen, spearmen, bowmen, men who had likely been deployed in various parts of Rome's empire, but especially sent here to this agitated and edgy place, among a people whose hostility to Gentiles was well known. They didn't like their overlords. An insurrection had risen up on more than a few occasions, boiled over into riots and rebellion. Jerusalem, after all, is the objective of every messianic movement. And you think the Romans didn't know that? So how do you feel as a first century Jew? How do you feel as a disciple when virtually your whole history is conducted under the thumb of despised invaders? What kind of longings do you have? What kind of prayers do you pray? What, therefore, is the political, spiritual subtext to a historic meal laden with national, collective recollection of past deliverance in the midst of ongoing, growing, crushing foreign domination? Yes, how do you feel? What do you long for? We can be certain that this Passover meal comes not only with the fervent reminder of past rescue, but also the daily reminder of inescapable desires and needs. You just have to read the Gospels and you see this. What did, for example, the father of John the Baptist pray when his cousin was born, when the Baptist cousin was born? He prayed things like this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation," meaning a battle axe of some sort, "in the house of David, his servant." What did Simeon pray when he held the 8-day-old infant Jesus in the temple? And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms, blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you do let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now, we read salvation and simply think spiritual. But if you're a first century Jew, you are wedding the spiritual in some measure with the political, because you believe that when the Messiah comes, he's going to wipe out all the evil on this planet and take away all of your oppressors. These are the prayers of the oppressed. Oppression which leads to longing for rescue from their enemies, from their circumstances. But you know, and that's because you're reading it through the lens of the new covenant, that the ultimate Passover deliverance is to deliver a people from their sins, not just their circumstances, so they can live as the people of God in the presence of God. And for that to happen, the Lamb of God has to take away all their sins. And so Jesus then takes this Passover meal in the context of that day, with all of its history that informs it, and he explains it to his disciples, what it is ultimately about for his covenant people, what it means for them, what it means for him. Now notice what he says. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. That's the unleavened bread of the Passover meal. And after a blessing, this was a standard blessing, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who bring forth bread from the earth." After that blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And with those words, Jesus departs from the normal words uttered over the bread, the bitter herbs, and the lamb. With those words, accompanied again by that symbolic breaking of the bread, Jesus enacts for them who are startled, the 12 who are there, soon to be the 11, he enacts his looming death. Because what has happened to the bread will happen to him. There's no doubt about it. Not even the disciples can miss this point. Things are far more than political. This is not about immediate deliverance from their oppressors. The death of Christ is the foundation of how God establishes his new covenant reign. In the Passover context, the context of redemption, Jesus points to his broken body through the symbolism of that bread as the vehicle, the procurement of redemption. And when he's taken a cup and given thanks, probably the third cup, traditionally consumed, much like the blessing for the bread, but now referring to the fruit of the vine, he gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is," notice what he says, "my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus makes a direct link between the element, the cup of wine, and what it symbolizes, his soon-to-be-shed blood. But this time, he spells it out in redeeming, you notice that covenantal language, Passover-laden language. "My blood of the covenant." That recalls what Moses said at Sinai in Exodus 24. That consummate moment, the formation, you could say, of God's people after the Passover and Exodus. The original covenant sealed with blood sacrifice, blood sprinkled over all members of the covenant community in Exodus 24. Well, here Jesus is saying that this is the framework of his covenant. Just as at the heart of Passover remembrance is the recalling of the covenant that God made with his people and kept for his people, so now Jesus' death ratifies the new covenant, our Exodus redemption from sin. This is what happens to us because of the cross of Christ for us. His blood is poured out for many, he says. His blood sprinkles, it cleanses many. Many who? Many sinners. Remember Jesus all along in his gospel, what does he do? He declines invitations with the rich and the powerful in terms of the way the society thinks about them. He says, "No, I'm going to go eat with this tax collector. Oh, and I'm going to let this whore wash my feet. And I'm going to hang around with this drunkard," much to everybody's horror. He sits down with, as I read in an article this week, with the discarded. And he says, "Oh, and I died for them because they belong to part of the covenant family. And I'm purifying them so they can have fellowship with me forever." Jesus, who at the end of his earthly journey speaks of the blood of the new covenant in the context of the Passover meal in Jerusalem, a meal symbolic of our peace with God, he points again and again and again that is procured through himself, through Jesus. That means then that Jesus is saying he's greater than Moses. He's going ahead of the 12, ahead of Israel, into the presence of a greater slave master than Pharaoh, into a terror greater than walking through a sea to give us freedom from the slavery of sin and death. This is the second Exodus. This is the final liberation. This is the new covenant. This is the work of Jesus. Jesus is your Passover lamb. And so the first Passover, recalling Israel's deliverance and founding his nation, is all of a sudden in a guest room in Jerusalem, superseded by her next deliverance through the sacrifice of Jesus for his people's redemption. The Lamb of God fulfills the work of all those little lambs, bleating their noise, thousands upon thousands, that very night in Jerusalem. Now, do you hear what else Jesus says? Look at verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, think of yourself as a people moving through redemptive history, past, present, and future, destined for a day of completion. The day of completion is when we sit on the mountain of the Lord, at a covenant consummating feast, a day when the shroud of death is swallowed up forever. On that day, due to the death of death, in the death and resurrection of Christ, the last veil is permanently removed. The last consequence of your sin, my sin, is no more. Instead, we have this face-to-face fellowship with our God. So Jesus says, after taking the third cup, that's it. No more cups for him until the final day with its cup of consummation. When the kingdom is in full, meaning when the political realities that we see around us are banished, when evil is wiped away, when all the enemies of God are routed, only then, and only then, will he drink the fourth and final cup with his whole family, all the redeemed through all the ages, gathered from all the peoples. The third cup of death will be followed by the fourth cup of glory. What a day that will be. And so as we come to communion this morning, the Lord's Supper, bear in mind four things. First, this table is a call to remember. By the signs and symbols, this acted parable, you could say, of sorts, we are called, just like ancient Israel, to remember our Passover deliverance by the atoning work of Jesus. Passover is a precursor to new covenant deliverance. The bread, the cup, the broken body, the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus alone makes the guilty clean and just. Jesus alone makes us not just guiltless, but righteous. Second, it is a call to be grateful, is it not? Whether it's a church in the early church years or after 2,000 years, we give thanks in this meal for the very one who makes our covenant relationship with God possible, the forgiveness and purity provided by Jesus, our Passover lamb. Third, it is a call to anticipate the future banquet yet to come in the presence of our Lord who delivers us from our sins and our circumstances. So the past and the future speak to you today in this present moment. We have real hope. We're not simply remembering history. We're not simply rehearsing history. We are anticipating history, as in its conclusion. God has acted. God has spoken. And that means, last, this is a call to run to the only refuge that there is, and that's Jesus. No one else is for us like Jesus. No one else secures you like Jesus. No one else guards your soul like Jesus. No one else makes wild and outlandish promises like Jesus, promises that can and will be fulfilled. And so for refuge again and again, we flee to him and only to him. In all the seasons of our lives, we run to the Lamb of God. Dr. Charles Malik, former Secretary General of the UN, once proclaimed, "I can live without food. I can live without drink. I can live without sleep. I can live without air. But I cannot live without Jesus." And that's what we're going to say today. We cannot live without Jesus. That's what we remember. Let's pray. Lord, in all the oppressions of this world, in all the pain and all the longing, there is deliverance only through you. And so, Jesus, as we prepare to take the bread and the cup this day, we remember the deliverance from our sin and the ultimate deliverance from our circumstances. We're grateful that we can walk with you because you have purchased us to be your people. Help us to not ever take this table lightly, but to know that when we take it, we are enriched spiritually, and we are part of the great company of the redeemed through all the years. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing.